to show you something very important tonight. Now, this sounds very, very simplistic, but I really want you to answer me. I want somebody to help me. What is the name of this church? Talk to me. All right. Everybody say that one more time all together, please. Park Meadows Baptist Church. Now, I don't mean to offend in any way. I really don't. I'm making a point in a strong way throughout this message, and I'm going to begin by making that point early on. How about us naming it Park Meadows Methodist Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Christian Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Nazarene Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Pentecostal Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Assembly of God Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Charismatic Fellowship Church? How about if we call it Park Meadows Full Gospel Church? Now, I'm not trying to be either negative or proud, either one. I'm making a point here. I have some very good friends in all of those churches. There are churches, most of those churches in this town. I know most of the pastors of those churches. I'm on a first name basis with many of those pastors. I run into them in restaurants, shake their hand. Hi, brother. How are you doing today? Did you have a good day at church? And I don't consider myself any better than those. But there is a difference in what we believe as Baptists and what all of those that I just named believed. I've had folks attend some of those churches and come to our church and say, well, I see no difference between the church I'm coming from and this church here. Could I tell you there is a difference, and there are many differences perhaps in many of those different churches, but the difference in all of those churches that I named and our church is primarily one doctrine. That doctrine, I believe with all of my heart, all of my soul, I believe it is a tremendously important doctrine, and that is the reason that the name has been, is now, and will always continue to be Park Meadows Baptist Church. And that is the doctrine of eternal security. Would you look with me tonight at beginning John chapter 3, and I want you to read several of these verses with me as we go through the scripture together. John chapter 3, and let's read verse 16. Many of you could actually quote the verse. Read verse 16 out loud with me if you would please, all together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, wait a minute. We believe in Him. We should not perish, but we shall have what? Everlasting life. And look at chapter 3, verse 36, just 20 verses down. Read it with me, please. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice the clear distinction. You believe on the Son, you have, say it with me, two words, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 24, please. Chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, what is it? Say it with me, please. Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice he says, we believe on Him, we have everlasting life, we will not, He's very explicit about it, He's very plain, He's very clear, not come into condemnation. We have passed from death unto life. We pass from eternal death to everlasting life. In chapter 6, if you want to turn over another chapter, I could do this in many places in the Bible, doing it in the book of John because you can just keep doing it for quite a ways here. Chapter 6, verse 37, and there's a lot of them even here in the book of John that I'm skipping. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, there is no way, God says, I'm going to cast you out. And look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have, what's the two words saying? Everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He promises the bodily resurrection and a future glorified body. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, what's the two words again? Everlasting life. Turn to chapter 10 now and look at verse 27. Chapter 10, verse 27. This is the chapter about he's the shepherd, we are the sheep. And in verse 27 he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's pretty strong words. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When God created man, He created him with a need for security and acceptance. We talk about national security, job security, social security, future security, and on and on. The problem is this. Every type of security known to man is itself insecure. Because God means for us to find ultimate security not in anything of this world, but in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The question I would pose to you this evening is this. Is the security that God offers a man a temporary security, or is it an eternal security? Surprisingly, most religious groups, including many good, sincere, born-again Christians, do not believe in eternal security. How many have ever discussed this matter with somebody who did not believe in eternal security? Let's see your hands. All over the house, certainly you have. Now, let me ask the question, does it matter? And the answer is this, more than most people dream that it matters. Your answer to this question will color every other truth you believe from this blessed book. Every other truth you believe. Further than that, it will affect your prayer life. It will affect your response to sin and the way you deal with sin in your own life. It will affect your testimony to others. It will hover over the deathbeds of your loved ones with you, whether you believe in it or don't believe in it. It will affect your soul winning, your peace, your compassion, your assurance, your focus, and on and on and on. I'm speaking to you tonight on just the subject, two words, eternal security, and I want to key in on several thoughts or issues or questions that relate to the doctrine of eternal security. Issue or question number one is this, and this is probably the key of all of them, though you'll find that they all sort of interweave together as we go through them, but the first key question is this, is salvation a salvation of works or a salvation of grace? Now, let's examine what the Bible says first, because what I think doesn't matter, what you think doesn't matter, what God's Word says is all that matters. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation in any way has to do with your good works, then when you got to heaven, you could walk around and you could say, I want you to see what I did to get here. Nobody's going to be doing that in heaven. Everyone in heaven's going to be walking around saying, I didn't do anything. I trusted Him. He brought me here. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, let me make a statement here, and then I'll give you the proof for that statement. Without the doctrine of eternal security, salvation ceases to be by grace and turns into a salvation of works. Salvation without the doctrine of eternal security ceases to be by grace and turns into a salvation of works. And the question is not whether it's works or no works. It's just going to be, if you leave eternal security, it's going to be how much works you put into it. A young boy sat in a church service several years ago. A preacher preached the Word of God. The Holy Spirit stirred his heart. He came forward on the invitation, knelt at the altar, wept and prayed, and asked Jesus to come into his heart. It doesn't get any better than that. The little boy was asked to step up to the pulpit and share what Christ had done for him. And still weeping, he said, I don't know all Jesus has done for me, but I know He saved me. Now, that's a wonderful testimony, but listen what happened next and examine it carefully. Listen very carefully. Then the pastor of the church put his hand on the boy's shoulder, looked him squarely in the eye, and said these words, Son, grow up and be a good boy, and when you die, you will go to heaven. What a sad thing for the pastor to say after that boy trusted Christ as Savior. What was wrong with that pastor's comments? It was simply this. Either that boy was saved totally by the grace of God, or he was going to be saved by grace plus being a good boy, plus good works. In which case, he could not only not have eternal security, he also couldn't even have temporary security. Who is to say how good a boy he had to be? How much bad could he get by with and still go to heaven? What if he told one little lie? What if he told one big lie? What's the difference between a little lie and a big lie? Those who teach that a person can lose their salvation are really teaching a salvation of works, because if a saved person can ever be lost again, then it is because he has failed in his works. There is no failure in the grace of God. There is no weakness in the power of God. There is no falling short in the omnipotence of God. So he must have failed in his works. And that also means that if he doesn't become lost, then it's also because of his good works. Now, I want to tell you, it is simply not possible to have it both ways. Either you put your trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, or you are trusting in good works. Can't have it both ways. Now, don't get confused here. I'm not talking about Christian living. I'm talking about salvation itself. Either Jesus paid your sin debt for you, or you think He paid part of it, and you still have to pay the rest. Either your debt was paid in full, or you still owe some. The question really boils down to this. Was the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary shed in agony to deal with our sins? Was it truly adequate to take away our sins completely? Or do we still have to do something? One fellow answered and said, yes, the blood of Christ was adequate, but we have to do our part as well. That fellow contradicted himself. Let me show you what I mean. If I owe a $100 debt, and Brother Bass steps. Let's say I owe a $100 debt to Brother Babineau. And I owe him, and I don't have, and Brother Bass comes up and pays that $100 debt for me in full. How much do I still owe? If I owe him $100, he pays him $100. How much do I still owe? Talk to me. Nothing. Now, the truth is this, folks. That man I referred to a while ago, he could have said the blood of Christ was adequate, but we will want to do something for Christ as well. But he cannot say the blood of Christ is adequate, but we have to do our part as well. There's a lot of difference there. There's a difference in having to do something else in order to get to heaven or wanting to do something else because we are on our way to heaven. Look at Romans chapter 4. Would you turn over there with me, please? Notice how clear the Word of God here is in this passage. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now read verse 4 with me, please. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you could work your way to heaven, God would owe you something. God would be in debt to you. Do you see the clear-cut difference here? It's either grace or there is a debt. Either it's grace and you owe something to God, or God owes something to you, or it's all grace. I want to tell you, it's not something we're doing to get to heaven or ever can do. It's all the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What if I hand Andy here a gift and I say, come up here, Andy. I'm going to hand him a gift. I'm going to give him one of the finest gifts he's ever gotten in his life. I'm going to give him some barley grain. I say, here, Andy, this is a gift. He starts to walk away and I say, give me 20 bucks. You know what? Suddenly it ceased to be a gift, didn't it? Now it's no longer a gift. Now it's something he's got to pay for. But the Bible says salvation is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works. It's not something he's going to pay for. Thank you, sir. You just thought you was getting barley green. You didn't really. You meet me after service, I'll give you a tablespoonful in my office if you really want it and you just can't stand to go through life without it. You're either giving a man something he hasn't earned, could not have earned, or else you're paying him for what he has earned. Here's a man who works 20 hours. And you say, here's a gift for you for all your hard work. Here's $150. Is that a present? No. He says, wait a minute. I worked. I earned this. If salvation is anything but 100% grace, then we can expect a lot of boasting going on in heaven. In fact, heaven won't even be heaven anymore. If eternal security is not true, we're going to mess up heaven, folks. We're not just going to mess up our life here on earth. We're going to mess up heaven because we're going to have folks walking around heaven talking about how much work they did to get there. And we're going to find somebody who did more than somebody else. And heaven's going to be ceasing to be heaven because somebody's going to be bragging and boasting. There's not going to be any pride and bragging and boasting in heaven. The only praise in heaven is going to be to the Lamb of God who took away our sin. Many years ago, I heard this story. I assume it's true. I've told it many times. I heard it a number of years ago. There was a great preacher in Texas by the name of B.H. Carroll. And he was what we are here. And there was another preacher who was a powerful preacher, well known. A preacher, frankly, I respect a great deal in history. But he was not of our faith and our persuasion. His name was Sam Jones. And back in those days, it was not unusual for many groups to go together and to have camp meetings or revival services, win everybody they could to the Lord. And they were basically fundamental on most of the major doctrines. But B.H. Carroll was up preaching. And he got excited while he was preaching. And he was glorifying the Lord. And then later, Sam Jones was up preaching. And Sam Jones did not believe in eternal security. And Sam Jones was a fireball of a preacher. He was a camp meeting preacher, a tremendous man, had a brilliant mind. But he did not believe in eternal security. And B.H. Carroll was sitting there on the front row, and Sam Jones went flying by him, and as he went flying by him, he looked at him and he said, "Brother Carroll, if you get to heaven before I do, you tell the ones up there that I'm a-coming too." B.H. Carroll looked up at him and said, "I'll not do it, Sam." Well, it shook Sam up. He finally got his thoughts reconfigured and was preaching away again. He thought, "Well, I'll give Dr. Carroll another chance." He went by and he said, "Dr. Carroll, I said, I don't think you understood me a while ago. I said, if you get to heaven before I do, you tell the ones up there I'm coming too." Dr. Carroll just looked at him and said, "I told you I'm not going to do that, Sam." Well, it shook Sam up something awful. And he went on preaching for a little while, but it was really just eating at him. So he went running by there and he said, "Dr. Carroll, I don't think you understood me a while ago. Let me tell you what I said. What I said was this: if you get to heaven before I do, you tell the ones up there I'm coming to." Dr. Carroll looked at him and said, "I'm telling you for the third time, Sam, I'm not going to do that." Sam Jones, visibly shaken, stopped and said, "Dr. Carroll, why?" He said, "'Cause I'll get to heaven before you do. I'll tell the ones up there that you're coming. You'll do some kind of little sin. You'll fall from grace. You won't make it there. They'll kick me out of heaven for lying." I want to tell you, that's not going to happen. If Sam Jones was truly saved, he's in heaven. If he really trusted Christ as Savior, he went there. And he went there in spite of every little sin he did from the time he got saved to the time he died. So, is salvation of salvation of works or of grace? It's of grace! It's of grace! It's of grace! The second issue or question we need to deal with in this is, can a believer revert into unbelief and renounce his salvation? Is it possible for you as a believer to revert into a state of unbelief and renounce your salvation? I have an article here. It goes back to 1989 from Jackson, Tennessee. A professor at a university has resigned in a conflict with the administration over his teaching that a saved, believing Christian can fall into unbelief and be lost. His name is Clyde Tilley. He said that he agreed that all believers are eternally secure, but that people can revert into unbelief and deliberately renounce salvation. He says this view is compatible with eternal security of the believer, since the apostate would no longer be a believer. Huh? That's strange reasoning. I'm glad I'm not a professor, especially at that place. And I didn't tell you where it was. But now, that might sound good to human reason. But remember this, Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 32:40 says this, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." That verse is saying this: no true believer would want to walk back into unbelief. You say, "Well, I know somebody who said he was saved and then he renounced it." And I say to you, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care what kind of testimony you get from anybody. If I have to choose believing what that man tells me versus what the Word of God says, I'm going to choose to believe what God says. In John 10:30, we read there a while ago, where Jesus said that, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Did you see that? That includes every man, including the man himself. We had a 13-year-old boy saved at our soul-winning booth at the fair some time back, and he wrote on his card this: I know now that Jesus is in my heart, and the devil is going to have to take Jesus if he wants to get me. Now, I want to tell you, that little boy knew better theology than that professor did. Confusion comes in this area because men believe men instead of believing God. I never met a person who was really saved who got lost, and neither have you. I've met some people who said they were saved and got lost. There was a preacher in this town years ago, used to be a part of the Baptist. And he was no longer a Baptist, and he said he was no longer a Baptist because he got lost and then he got saved again later, and so he couldn't be a Baptist. Now, I've also met people who said they descended from apes. I've met preachers who said they descended from apes. I don't believe either one of those preachers. I don't believe anybody who tells me that he was saved and got lost. Let's call two witnesses up here, all right? Let's have two witnesses come up here. Let's have Brother Bass, you come up here real fast, will you please? And now, Brother Bass wouldn't say this, but he won't mind me using him for an illustration. But here is a man who says, I was once God's child and I got lost. And here is God who says, I've never lost of one of my children. John 6:39, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's what he said. Here's a man who said, I was God's child and I got lost. Here's God who says, very plain, I've never lost one of my children. Who are you going to believe, this man or God? We better believe God, don't you think? Thank you, Brother Bass. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, we talk about the free will of man. I believe in the basic concept of the free will of man. But I will tell you this, free will isn't without its limits. Man was free to sin in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't free to stay in the garden after he sinned. And simply because man has a free will doesn't mean that God has stepped completely out of the picture by any means. Even the free will of man is somewhat under the sovereignty of God. There would be no free will if God hadn't given it to man. Man does nothing that God doesn't allow him to do. I'm saying that God is now, always has been, and always will be on the throne. And there are areas where God maintains absolute control. For instance, life. There cannot be life at all apart from God. Life only comes from life. Have you noticed that? God has maintained absolute control. Man has not crossed that threshold. Man's not going to cross that threshold. Death. No man is free to live when it comes time for him to die. God chooses for you to die, you're gone. Kiss the family goodbye. Make sure your will's made out. Make sure everything's in order. Because if it's time for you to die, you're gone. Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Hebrews 9:27, as appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. Now there are in the Bible illustrations of men who beg God to let them live, and God let them live. There are illustrations of things you can do that will extend your life, and God will look down and extend your life, but God is still the one doing it. Man has no control over it. God is the one who has control over life, over death, and God is the one who has full control over salvation. And the free will of man is under the sovereignty of God. And God deals with man, and He deals with every man. He offers salvation to every man. The Bible says that was the true light, that light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And God offers His light to every man. And if man responds to that light, God will bring him to repentance and knowledge of the truth and the opportunity to be saved. And that man will have the opportunity to reject or accept God's salvation. Man is free to even try to earn salvation, but he's not free to do so. You can try to earn salvation. God will let you do that. He won't give you salvation based on your works. He won't do it. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Once a man is saved, God takes absolute control of that man's destiny. And it is possible for a man by his free will to give up areas of his free will. You say that doesn't make sense, but it does. I have the free will to spend a dollar. Once it's spent, I don't have the free will to spend it again. I have the free will to crawl into God's hand. I no longer have the free will to live any way I want to once I do. I become His child. And I don't have the free will to crawl out of His hand. The third issue or question is this. Will we trust the Bible first or human reason first? Now, I have no problem with using human reason. I use a little bit sometimes when I preach. But the question is when? The question is, you're going to use human reason before you look at clear Scripture passages, or you're going to use it after you look at clear Scripture passages? Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. People start out saying, well, if you believe in once saved, always saved, then you believe that somebody can live any way they want to. I don't know of anyone who believes such a thing. I have never met anybody who believed in eternal security that believed any man could live any way, any Christian man could live any way he wants to. Let's use a little human reason based upon Bible truth. If a person could become unsaved, would they not at the same time undo what Jesus came to do? If there's a possibility of becoming lost after being saved, then wouldn't it make more sense for God to just take us on to heaven the moment we're saved to make sure that we make it? Brother Bryant, I've never forgotten you telling me about the discussion you had with a fellow a number of years ago, Brother Bryant, where you were discussing eternal security, and he said that he didn't believe in it, and you told him you did, and he said, well, I don't know how. And Brother Bryant finally looked at him and said, you know, if I believe like you believe, the best thing God could have done the day He saved me was knock me in the head so I'd make sure I go to heaven the moment after I got saved. Knock me in the head, take me to heaven right away, and make sure I didn't do anything to get lost. If just one person were to receive eternal life and then later perish, would they not make Jesus a liar? Amen. And if He is a liar, the whole moral order of the whole universe is overthrown because He is God. Since the New Testament tells us in detail how to become a child of God, if that process can be reversed, doesn't it make sense that at least some passage would have given us some detail explaining that reversal process to us? Where is it? If God's holiness requires Him to take back the gift of eternal life from certain believers because of their sin, then either, number one, God compromises His holiness for a time when they commit small sins, or man's good works can meet God's requirement for holiness for at least a short period of time. And in that case, there was no reason for Jesus to die at all, because if man's good works could meet the requirements for God's holiness for a little period of time, maybe it could meet it for a great period of time, there was no need for the tremendous sacrifice Jesus paid on the cross. Since the Bible says we are sealed unto the day of redemption, is a seal really a seal that can be continually removed and reapplied? Does it make any sense to say that salvation is offered as a solution for our sin and then turn around and teach that salvation can be taken away because of our sin as well? If being saved is being born again, then to be unsaved would be like being unborn. Have you ever seen anybody do that? I don't think so. And to get saved, then get baptized, and then get lost again would spoil God's beautiful picture of baptism. Once you're saved, and then you're baptized, you are acting out what Jesus did in His death, burial, and resurrection on the when He died on the cross and was raised from the dead from the tomb, and you're acting that out And now you're, wait a minute, if you're going to be consistent, then once you're saved and baptized and you got lost again, if you got saved again, you need to get baptized again, right? Then that would picture Jesus having to die for you a second time. And being raised from the dead for you a second time. And if you got lost again, then it would, and then needed to get baptized again, then it would picture a third death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't make any sense, does it? We have people who come here from churches that do not believe in eternal security, and we say to them, you need to be baptized in order to become part of our church. And they look at me real funny, and I say, the symbols are very important to God. And what was taught in the symbolism where you were baptized, you are not just baptized in deep water, you are baptized in deep water based on the doctrine under which you were baptized. And if that was a doctrine that says, well, you could be... If it says that you could be saved and lost again, saved and lost again, then the baptism itself is different, and you need to be baptized in such a way that it pictures the one-time death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the fourth issue we have to deal with here, or question, is what do we do about certain, quote, problem passages? Would you turn to Galatians chapter 5, please? This is one of those, quote, problem passages that some people refer to. I don't think it's a problem passage at all, but it's very plain to me. Have you ever talked to somebody and they referred to falling from grace? Have you ever heard that? This is the passage where they get that from. It says this, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. I won't tell you that teaches anything but you can lose your salvation. He says if you're justified by the law, by you doing good works and keeping the law, you have fallen from the principle that grace is the only way to get to heaven, and now you're back on keeping good works. That verse is teaching the very opposite of what they say that it is teaching. Here's what you need to ask folks if they say, well, I've fallen from fallen from grace. You need to ask them, does that mean you're more determined than... Or if they believe that you could fall from grace, you need to say, does that mean you're more determined than ever to keep all the law? Does that mean you're going to be in church every time the doors are open? Does that mean you're going to do everything you can? To fall from grace in Galatians was to fall down to trusting and keeping the law as a means of salvation. Matthew 24:13 is another, quote, problem passage. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That is not even set during the church age. That's set during the tribulation period. And it's not dealing with spiritual salvation. It's dealing with physical salvation. It's talking about the rescue of literal Jews from physical death during the tribulation period. You're going to have to set that in its context. Hebrews chapter 6 is another passage. Why don't you turn over there? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about if you could fall away. What if you could lose your salvation? It's a huge if that he brings out in this passage of Scripture. If they shall fall away. Here it is. Verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. What's it talking about? It's talking about somebody who's really saved. If they could fall away, it'd be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Because exactly what I said a while ago, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, which it isn't, but if it were, Jesus would have to be crucified a second time for even one person to get saved again. Some ask about John chapter 15. Let's look over there. John chapter 15 and look at verse 6. I wish I had more time to go into some of these passages. Our time won't allow that. John chapter 15 verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And those who believe in you lose your salvation. They say, well, you didn't abide in Jesus. That means you're going to hell. That's not what it says. Not talking about the eternal fires of hell. You have to compare this Scripture with other Scriptures. He's talking about the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The fires that are there. A fifth issue or question that relates to eternal security is this one. Is eternal security a license to sin? Since you're saved eternally, you're not going to lose your salvation. Does that mean you can just live any way you want to? Ask Sean Booth that. Sean was saved when he committed that crime a while back. But he found out something. God's children can't live any way they want to. Looks like Sean's going to prison in just a few weeks. And you know what it says? It says when you're God's child, you can't do just anything you want to do. You can't have a child born into your family, and simply because they're born into your family, it guarantees them the right to do anything they want to do. Hebrews chapter 12 pictures our salvation as a parent-child relationship. Turn over there and let me show you that verse. The verse here is so plain I'm not even going to read it all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, it's referring to God's children. In verse 5, He speaks unto you as unto children. Verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. You know what that means? It means you do wrong, God spanks you. And scourgeth. It says He can give you a really, really heavy spanking if He needs to. Every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, if you don't get any spankings from your Heavenly Father, how many here tonight are saved? You know you're saved. Let's see your hands. Are you saved? You know you're saved. Can I tell you something? God promises you He deals with you if you do wrong. All are partakers. And He says, if you don't ever get any spankings from your Heavenly Father, you're not even His child. That's what the rest of that verse says. Issue number 6 is this. Doesn't the way you and I live make any difference at all? Oh, yes. Makes a huge difference. But that difference has to do with rewards, not destiny. It has to do with rewards when you get to where you're going. It doesn't have to do with whether you're going to make it there or not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice what it says here very plainly. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Did you know that there are going to be people who get to heaven and they're going to look around, they're going to be very sad when they get there. And you're going to say, why are they going to be so sad? Because they didn't do what God had for them to do here, and they are standing there without rewards. They've lost everything because they just lived for this life. They didn't live with eternity in view. In Matthew 19, 27 through 29, Jesus was telling Peter the rewards that they as apostles would get. And the privileges in service in God's coming kingdom will be determined by your faithfulness to Jesus in this life. And everyone is not going to have the same rewards. I heard a story about a shepherd who had three sheep. A little parable here. Three sheep came to find out if they belonged to the shepherd. And the first sheep said, am I yours? I only gave you 6 pounds of wool last year. The second one looked at the shepherd and said, am I yours? I only gave you 2 pounds of wool last year. And the third sheep looked at the shepherd. He was in such bad shape, he hardly knew whether he was a sheep or a goat, but he was a sheep. And he said, Mr. Shepherd, am I yours? I didn't give you any wool last year. And the shepherd looked him over and said, Yes, you're mine. But not because you gave me 6 pounds of wool, and not because you gave me 2 pounds of wool, and certainly not because of anything you did, because you didn't give me any wool. All three of you are mine because I bought and paid for you. Thank God we're His, not because of what we give Him. We're His because He bought and paid for us. Now would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? And let me answer a seventh question. I ask the questions, is salvation a salvation of works or of grace? Can a believer revert into unbelief and renounce his salvation? Will we trust the Bible or human reason first? How about problem passages? Is an eternal security a license to sin? Does the way we live make any difference? And what does the Bible mean when it refers to the fact that we have been sealed? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He says we are sealed. I love this. And the term carries with it the idea of security and protection. Something closed off from outside interferences and influences. We seal windows and doors to keep the wind out. We seal basements to keep the water out. We even seal furniture to keep dust out of the pores of the wood. We seal vegetables so that they won't spoil. And I want to tell you, there's all of that I just mentioned and much more here. In Revelation chapter 7, God places a seal on 144,000 Jews to protect their physical lives. And in chapter 14, all of them appear to welcome the King. All 144,000 who are sealed to protect their physical lives, every one of them continue to live and to be safe. I don't have such a promise for my physical life. Neither do you. The truth is, we could die tonight, 5 years from now, whatever. But I do have a promise that I have been sealed. My spirit, my soul have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the down payment, the promise to me that I am going to receive the full redemption, the full purchased possession. I don't have my mansion yet. But I got a promise I'm going to have one. I heard a story about a fellow who was walking through heaven. And here was a mansion that had a for sale sign in front of it. Here was a mansion that had a for lease sign in front of it. Here was a mansion that had a for rent sign in front of it. And the guy turned to the angel and said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the Lord built these mansions for these folks. And then this one backslidden. This one backslid, he got lost again. This one, he got lost again. This one, he got lost again. So the Lord's got to figure out what He's going to do with these mansions." I want to tell you, that's not a parable, that's a joke. When He saves you, He seals you. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the promise to you that you are going to get the full reward of a mansion on the other side. I have no mansion here below, but I promise you, I have one up above. No doubt about it. You can seal a letter. You can write a letter to somebody. And then you can take that letter and you can seal it. You can put it in an envelope. And you can write an address on the front of that envelope. And you can put a stamp on that envelope. And you can... What did I just do? What did I do? I sealed that envelope. And I drop that in the United States Postal Service, and 99% of the time it'll get there. Because the United States, actually a higher percentage than that, I guess, but anyway, United States Postal Service is not God, but they do pretty good. Amen. A little weak amen there, but they do pretty good at... You generally can count on the fact that if you seal it and mail it, it's going to get there. Amen? Thank God for that. Hey, if you've ever dealt with missionaries from some foreign countries, you'll thank God for American Postal Service. I mean, some foreign countries, they open the mail, take the money out, take what they want out, decide whether they're going to pass it on like it is or not, you know. Why does it get there? It was sealed. It's got somebody else's name on it. You know what happened? The day I got saved, the Lord put me in His envelope, sealed me. He wrote on there, destination heaven. And I will tell you something, the devil can't open that till I get where I'm going. Because I'm not only in Jesus' hand, but I'm in the Father's hand, and I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the devil can't get to first base with that. He didn't have a chance. And until I get on the other side, this is sealed. I brought up some of that stuff that you and I both love and thank God for, barley grain. Amen. You know what I noticed? There's a seal on this thing. Look at that. You cannot get to that barley grain without breaking into that package. Amen. You got to... Is that joy that you're not getting into the barley grain? Is that what it is? I'll meet you in my office after a while and give you a little taste, Brother Powers. It looks like you could use some. And when you were talking about having that cold a while ago, this is what he needs. Amen? He needs a lot. Amen? You know what? If I break that seal, and that seal's hard to break. This thing's hard to get. I don't even try to get into one of these without a knife. I just take a knife and I slide it underneath there, rip that thing open and find that delicious, wonderful, blessed stuff inside there. I'm trying to turn this thing and open. Look, I can't get here. You know what the devil does? Devil tries to come. He's all the time doing this to you and me. I'm going to get to Him. But we are sealed. Till we get to heaven, we are safe. Thank God that is true. I want to tell you something. I'm not only God's child by birth, I've been adopted. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As long as Jesus has a home, I'll have a home. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. The banks can go broke, I'll still be an heir. Wars may come, I'll still be an heir. Civilizations may collapse, I'll still be an heir. Nations may fall, I'll still be an heir. God, listen, the devil can't kidnap a single one of God's heirs. March 2, 1932, bloody kidnapper's hand reached into a little white crib and kidnapped the Lindbergh baby. And a few weeks later, a broken father and mother placed the body of their little one in a little coffin and placed it in a ground. And the whole nation and the whole world mourned. But I want to tell you something, the devil can't kidnap one of God's children. I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of love, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. What is it? I'm His. He's mine. Did you know? If you could lose salvation, it would prove that God had failed. It won't happen. A beautiful illustration in the Bible. I never did get that old. I'm standing here hungry now. I'm hungry for barley grain. Beautiful illustration of salvation in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 7. It's the story of Noah and the ark. Quickly, there was a warning of judgment. They had 100 years to build that ark. They had 7 final days of grace after Noah and his family went in. They had a parade of animals going in that may have been miles long. All these animals just came. They didn't have to go round them up. They came. They were warned of judgment. They could have come. And the ark was a picture of Jesus. Outside was judgment. Inside was deliverance. Outside the storm was raging. Inside redemption was reigning. Outside was darkness. Inside was life. Outside was death on the most massive scale ever. And inside was deliverance. But there was room for everyone who wanted to be in that ark. And verse 16 of Genesis 7 says that when they got in, God shut the door. Noah didn't have to say, boys, how are we going to get this door closed? That's an awful big door. God shut the door and they were safe inside. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Years ago, it was told that there was an old Union Pacific train pulled by two powerful engines. 16 cars, including baggage and Pullman cars, went winding through some curves and climbing mountains as they crossed over a great divide. They found themselves going faster and faster as they gathered momentum as they swept rapidly down the steep trail on the west side of the mountain. Suddenly, as they turned a sharp curve, two little children were seen on the track right in front of them. The engineer signaled. He blew the massive horn and threw on the brakes, reversed the engine, but the momentum was too great. And as they rolled on, that old veteran engineer shouted, "I have run over two children!" Soon the train was brought to a standstill. The word flashed back and all the passengers heard, "We've killed two children!" The engineer, the fireman, the brakeman, the conductor, some of the passengers started back up the track, their hearts melting inside, thinking what they were going to see. Women were fainting before they ever got there. And as they approached the place, they heard an 8-year-old girl shouting at the top of her voice to her little brother, "Hold to the rock, little brother! Hold to the rock! Hold to the rock!" You know what that little sister had done? She saw death was right on them. She snatched her little 6-year-old brother, threw him in a crevice of a rock, held him tight, and saved their lives. And that's what Jesus did for me. I was about to be destroyed, and I cried out to Him. He grabbed me, put me in the rock. He's the rock higher than I am. And there's a difference in this story here. Sometimes I hold to the rock, sometimes I don't. But He doesn't ever let me go. I'm always safe in His arms. I tell you without apology, the doctrine of eternal security is one of the most precious doctrines in the Word of God. It's worth building a church on. It's worth building your life on. It is a distinctive to never be ashamed of, to gladly say to people, oh yes, I believe that blessed truth from the Word of God. Would you bow with me, please?